Well, good morning and welcome to Second Presbyterian Church. My name is Brendan Brannigan. I'm an intern here. And today we will continue our study in 1 Peter. Last week we studied 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, and we considered this question: how should we respond to suffering? And from this text we discovered that one of the ways we are to respond to suffering is by embracing our calling to bless our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to bless our enemies. We learned that we are called to bless, and we concluded with an encouragement to help us fulfill this calling, namely that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to our prayers. And in this way, we were reminded of the fact that nothing catches God by surprise. He is guarding us. He is watching over us. Well, we pick up our text today at 1 Peter 3:13, and we're going to go through 1 Peter 3:17. And here we're going to see Peter develop his argument in three parts. First, because God is guarding us, no one can harm us. Second, because God is guarding us, we have no reason to fear. And finally, because God is guarding us, we should honor Christ. Well, let us pray, and then we'll read our scriptures, and then we'll have our lesson. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Lord's Day, for this time to study your word together. We pray that you would bless us by your Spirit, that your word would dwell in our hearts, and that you would bring about fruit from it, that you would have glory and honor as we worship you today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us read our scripture now from 1 Peter 3:13 going through 1 Peter 3:17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. Well, like I said, we have Peter's argument here in three parts. First, God is guarding us, and so no one can harm us. Second, because God is guarding us, we have no reason to fear. And finally, because God is guarding us, we should honor Christ. And Peter begins in verse 13. He's asking this question: now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, there are at least two ways that we can understand this verse. Many commentators understand Peter to be making a general proverbial statement of truth, that if you're zealous for good, generally, people will not harm you. They'll leave you alone. And certainly there's some truth to this. Paul speaks in a similar way in Romans when he writes, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do what is good and you will receive approval." So perhaps Peter here is making a general statement of truth, a proverbial statement of truth, that if you do good, you generally won't get persecuted. However, I don't think this is the best way to understand Peter here. You see, Peter's question, "Who is there to harm you?" is connected to the previous verses where Peter cited Psalm 34 that we looked at last week. In light of God's sovereign protection, in light of the enmity God has toward the wicked, Peter is asking this question: who is there to harm you? Moreover, the word harm is actually an allusion echoing back to that last verse. And so for this reason, Edmund Clowney, he argues that the context of the preceding verses warrants that we understand Peter's statement, his question here, as having an alternative explanation. He writes, "Peter is not encouraging Christians to suppose that their chances are better than average for escaping persecution. Rather, he is assuring them that under God's care and blessing, no ultimate or final evil can befall them." And the idea of verse 13 then is that if you are zealous for doing good, nobody can ultimately harm you because God is guarding you and he will bless you. Moreover, we have to understand Peter's question in light of the subsequent point he makes in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And Peter's not merely conceding that there is some suffering that is remotely possible, perhaps in the future. He's writing to a church, a people who are in exile, who are presently experiencing persecution. Rather, he's emphasizing to those that are suffering that they will be blessed. And the key to understanding what Peter means here then is in this verse. He suggests that there is no one to harm you because there is a God who is guarding you. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? No one, because God is guarding you. He will bless you for all your suffering. And Jesus says something similar, doesn't he? He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on account of me falsely. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, it's a sad and sobering reality that there are people who seek to harm Christians, to harm the church. And they often appear to succeed, don't they, in harming us in various ways. They throw nails in our parking lot, and they throw rocks through our windows. They tear down the crosses from our steeples in other countries. They throw our pastors into prison. They drive our brothers and sisters from their homes and from their apartments and from the workplaces. And so they have done, and so they continue doing, and so they will continue to do until Christ returns. Well, that would be a terrible reality if it weren't for the fact that God is guarding us. You see, God is guarding us. And because God is guarding us, no one can do us ultimate harm. Or in the words of Paul, we are more than conquerors. What does he say? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of God? And to which we might add the words, separate us from our blessing, our heavenly reward? No. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We'll make no doubt about it as the days and years go by, we will need to cling to this precious truth more tightly than we have in the past. As the age of cultural Christianity wanes and the tides of secularism rise and wash over us, as toleration turns to tyranny, so too will godless ridicule turn to persecution. They mock us now, but it will get worse. And neither our good works nor our kindness or our niceness will deliver us from the wrath of the godless. But God is guarding us. You see, we will suffer. But according to Peter, in the final analysis, we will suffer no true harm. On the contrary, we will be blessed. You know, I love the way Calvin puts it. He says, God will at length come as a deliverer, and then openly will appear what now seems so incredible. That is that the miseries of the godly have been blessed when endured with patience. The miseries of the godless have been blessed when endured with patience. Well, because God is guarding us, there is no one to harm us. Moreover, because God is guarding us, we have no reason to fear. Peter reasons at the end of verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Interestingly, he's actually paraphrasing Isaiah 8:12, which recounts God's words to Isaiah. He says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. You see, Syria, in league with Israel, was marching against the gates of Jerusalem to oust the king of Judah. And when King Ahaz and the people heard of this, we're told, their hearts shook. Well, God warns Isaiah not to succumb to their collective fear. Don't succumb to their collective fear. And Christians, likewise, like Isaiah, must not succumb to fear. When the godless and the apostate march against the gates of the church, when they march against the gates of our own homes, we must stand fast. We are neither to fear them nor to be troubled by them. And many Christians are right now concerned, and probably rightfully so, about the escalating hostility and open religious discrimination in our country. And certainly we want to be aware of such issues. But we must not let our concern, we must not let our worries, our awareness devolve into dread. In other words, we must not be afraid of these men. And you think back to Isaiah. When the people were afraid, what did they do? Well, they sought to relieve their fear. They sought to relieve their anxiety by allying themselves with Assyria. In fact, this was the exact sort of foolish infidelity that God was warning Isaiah against. And the people of Judah and King Ahaz put their hope in Assyria. They expected that it would be Assyria, not God, that would deliver them from the forthcoming disaster. And so King Ahaz petitioned Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, for help. And Tiglath-Pileser marched against Damascus and he defeated Syria. But what was the cost to Judah? The true worship of God was defiled. Idolatry increased. God's people became subjects to Assyrian tyranny, even paying tribute from the temple treasury. Not a good thing. It was a bad decision. Well, are we likewise afraid of persecution? Are we likewise putting our hope for protection in a particular political party or personality? Well, if so, we should expect similar outcomes, shouldn't we? If we will rely on men rather than God, then we will end up in the same situation. And what will we give if they paid tribute from the temple treasury? What will we pay for our protection? Will we give up our right to public worship? Will we give up our right to sing songs of praise to our God? Will we give up our right to the Lord's table? Will we give up the preaching of the Word of God? You know, they will not be satisfied. More and more tribute will, in fact, be demanded. And so the solution, then, is not to placate our persecutors by compromising our worship. If we are afraid, we must flee to Christ. We must flee to Christ because he is the one who will cast out our fear. If we flee to him in word and prayer, he will remind us that we have a God who is guarding us and that we have no need to fear. Well, because God is guarding us, no one can harm us and we have no reason to fear. And yet, we are nonetheless often afraid, aren't we? So how can we overcome fear? It seems the best way to overcome fear, ungodly fear, is to embrace godly fear. Another way of putting this is that we should honor Christ. That is what we read in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here too, Peter is paraphrasing that same chapter of Isaiah, which says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You know, rather than fearing men, Peter urges us to regard Christ as holy. And indeed, we fail to regard Christ as holy when we fear men. Calvin asks this question, why is it that we are overwhelmed with fear and think ourselves lost when danger is impending, except that we ascribe to mortal men more power to injure us than to God to save us? We ascribe to mortal men more power to injure us than to God to save us. Well, then let us honor Christ as holy in our hearts then by believing that he does have the power to save us. It's only then we rightly see and overcome the folly of fearing men. Jesus says, likewise, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Well, indeed, if you are afraid of men, if you're afraid of what they may do to you, what harm they may do to you, then we are called by this passage to repent of the fear of men. And if we do repent, if we honor Christ by believing him, If we will fear him, then we have no reason to fear hell. Rather, he will draw us near, and he will adopt us into his very family, and we will no longer need to fear men. So let us honor Christ in our hearts by believing in him, that he has power to save us. Let us also honor him with our mouths. Peter goes on in verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, our confidence as Christians is rooted in the fact that we have a sure and certain hope. And here Peter commands us to be ready to communicate that hope to others. Peter's not saying you need to have a PhD in apologetics or a PhD in systematic theology or even a seminary degree. He's saying that you must give an answer. You know, certainly most Christians won't have those things, will they? What he is saying is that as we suffer, we have an opportunity to witness. We have an opportunity to share the good news with those around us as we suffer. You know, they will ask us why we have a hope. And when they do, Peter says that we are to give them an answer. Well, let me ask you that question. What hope do you have? Perhaps you say that when you die, you will go to heaven. Perhaps you say that when you die, you will have eternal life. What makes you so certain? Think about that for a moment. What hope do you have? Do you have an answer? Well, if not, listen carefully. To give you a 5-point basic outline, a response that you can use if people ask you for the reason for the hope that is inside you. Well, first, eternal life is a free gift. Eternal life is a free gift. It is not earned and it cannot be deserved. Second, man is a sinner. He cannot save himself. Third, God is just and he must punish sin, but he is also merciful. And he does not wish that we would die in our sin. Four, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay for our sin and to purchase a place for us in heaven. And finally, we receive all this by faith. That free gift that Christ has purchased, we receive it by faith. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life and you will have a place in heaven. Well, let me ask you again, what certainty do you have for eternal life? Do you have an answer? Is it because Jesus died for your sins? Is it because he rose again? Is it because you are trusting in him and him alone? Well, I hope so. And if you didn't have an answer, now you have one. And if you need help, that's what we have EE here for, Evangelism Explosion. We can help you learn outlines like this, memorize scripture associated with these outlines, illustrations, and you will have an answer when people ask for the hope that you have. You know, it's a great opportunity to learn and to practice these things, to come together and to study these things together. It's not the only method. EE is not the only method. There are other good methods. But I want to encourage you, whether you're young or old, whether you're a covenant child or a new convert, whether you're a man or a woman, that you have an answer that you can give, whether it's the Evangelism Explosion method, whether it's the Romans Road method, that you have an answer for the hope that you have. And we can help you with that. Just ask. Let's move on to the last part of verse 15. In the first part of verse 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. And here Peter instructs about the manner of our answer. Yes, it's good to have the right content, to know the right things to say in general about what the hope that we have is. But we also have to deliver that content in a right manner. And he gives us three qualities: gentleness, respect, and a good conscience. Let's look at those briefly. First, we are to make our defense with gentleness. In the face of insult and persecution It's very easy to acquire an angry or even aggressive demeanor. And when our witness becomes aggressive, we're very likely to be the cause of confrontation and contention and conflict. And there are plenty of people like this. If you go to YouTube, it seems that their demeanor attracts insults and aggression like moth to a flame. And all the while they relish in their persecution. But this is exactly the opposite of what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. You're contentious and quarrelsome, and you get into fights because of it. That is not suffering for righteousness' sake. That's because you have character flaws and you have sin. Well, Christians of all people should be humble and lowly. And so our witness should be characterized by gentleness. Well, second, we are to make our defense with respect. It's actually interesting. The word is fear. The word here is fear. It's translated as respect. The word is fear. And it begs the question, fear of whom? Given the context, who are we fearing? You know, some translations and commentators take this to be a sort of respect we have for one another or for the respect that we have to those that we're witnessing to. And others take it to mean a fear of God. I think given the context, Peter having just emphasized our need to fear God, that it seems likely that that's the sense we should take it in. We are to make our defense in fear of God. Do you think that makes a difference? Does it make a difference for our witnessing to others if we do so while fearing God? Well, Calvin did. Calvin says this. He says, where reverence for God prevails, it takes all the ferocity of our minds, and it will especially cause us to speak calmly the mysteries of Christ. If the fear of God can give us peace and confidence to speak clearly and calmly, certainly it would be a great help to our witnessing, wouldn't it? Well, finally, we're to make our defense by having a good conscience. Make our defense by having a good conscience. Let me ask you another question. Do you like listening to hypocrites? Are you in the habit of listening to hypocrites? Do you like taking orders from those who practice do as I say, not as I do? We've had a lot of that recently in news, haven't we? You're not allowed to have a haircut, but others are. If you're sick, you're supposed to self-quarantine, but that doesn't keep some people from going out and committing adultery. The news has been full of stories about hypocrites. It doesn't help us to listen to what they have to say, whether it's true or false, when we see such hypocrisy. Well, the same is true for Christians. You say you have a hope for eternal life, perhaps. But what happens when you live like you have no hope? You say God saved you from your sin. But what happens when you're still walking in drunkenness, adultery, sexual immorality, or homosexuality? Who's going to believe you when you speak of the good news, of the sanctifying power of the gospel, when you live an unsanctified life? You say you want people to worship your God, while in fact you drive them away and cause them to sin by practicing hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, what does it say? God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. But if you endeavor to do good, it will not be so. We must have a good conscience if we are effectively going to witness. Our testimony and our way of life must match. Well, what does Peter say? What is the value of having a good conscience? Look at verse 16. So that when you are slandered, those who revile you and your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Well, let it be slander. Let it be slander and let it not be true what they say. If you do good while proclaiming Christ, you will honor Christ in your witness. And if you do evil while professing Christ, you will cause dishonor and blasphemy. Well, let the shame ultimately fall on our enemies, then, as Peter says here, and neither on us nor our Lord. Well, Peter concludes in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And in so many words, we are reminded again that all our suffering is according to God's will. We may suffer, but no one can harm us ultimately. We may suffer, but we need not fear. We may suffer, but let our suffering honor Christ. Well, truly, this is the better way in which we should respond to our suffering. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. We thank you for sending your Son to suffer for our sins. He was put to death in the flesh, and he was made alive in the spirit so that we might be brought into your kingdom. And so we rejoice in hope of his coming return, and we pray that that return would be soon, that he would come quickly. But until that day, help us to sanctify him as holy in our hearts. Give us gentleness, respect, and a good conscience as we share the good news with our families and with our neighbors and our coworkers and anyone else who might ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us. Guard us from harm and keep us from fear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.